I'm going to be doing something this morning in response to what is going to be happening in home groups over the next month. This is a family communion. If you're visiting us, please welcome and just step into our family life and our family spiritual business. But we are beginning a new textual study in our home groups. And I want to respond to Bo's request. We've done this before, remember. We just do an introductory, brief introductory session to launch it and encourage you to get into the Word and to have an open Bible as you meet together. And one of the things we do at Christ Our Shepherd is we try and make sure that we stay close to the words of Jesus. And there'll be a good balanced diet for you over the next few months. I'm going to be getting back into the series on the Minor Prophets the week after next Sunday. And you will be doing the Sermon on the Mount during the home group study. I've got about 20 to 30 minutes to do an overview, an introduction on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, thanks a lot. And the obvious question is where to begin. What can effectively be said in 20, 30 minutes to launch this study? Matthew 5 to 7, which was first called the Sermon on the Mount by Augustine, is clearly, when you read it, a concentrate, a pure distillate from Jesus that has always been acknowledged and recognized from the very earliest days of the faith as the heart and the core of Jesus' teaching. You can argue that throughout church history, if you take the summation of church history, it is the piece of text, the passage, that has been most discussed and certainly most written about. It was the major content of the teaching and communication, for example, of the early church fathers. Described as the greatest sermon ever preached, the Magna Carta of Christianity, the manifesto of the kingdom of God. It's been a text that's been honored by men and women from every point in the globe and from every calling and vocation. If you're a reader of commentaries, you can pick up commentary after commentary. There's hardly a commentary, for example, that doesn't quote the story of Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian writer, who was actually introduced to the text by a rabbi. And Tolstoy testified how that was the part of the word that completely transformed his life. And he went on to say, "Let men only do this, and we shall have the kingdom of God on earth." He was right in the sense that we need to understand the Sermon on the Mount as, among other things, a revival tract. The evident lack of revival and transformation in the Western world can largely be explained less by what God is or is not doing than by what we who profess His name are or are not doing, a la Sermon on the Mount. Yes, I know that God is sovereign, and I know that revival is His initiating action, but the issue is not just about His sovereignty. The Sermon on the Mount is all about His rule, but it raises questions about our surrender and our submission to that sovereignty and to that rule. The Sermon on the Mount is all about the dynamic sphere of this rule, about this kingdom, about this king, and about how the citizens of this kingdom should then live. Not all are admirers of this text. And I've come to the conclusion that those who like it least may in fact be those who understand it best. One such foe has described it as the greatest possible guilt in the fewest possible chapters. How many of you can relate to that the last time you read Sermon on the Mount? I want to tell you something. You don't get through chapters 5 and 6 feeling sinless. Just a clue. But regardless of the fors and against, we can probably say with some agreement that it is the best known part of Scripture, but it is the least obeyed. Many of its phrases have become part of our social parlance, turn the other cheek. do unto others. But of course, when you usually hear those phrases, they have been wrestled from their original context, and they become reduced to cute little sayings that encourage a kind of self-approving humanism and end up being relegated to a sort of kind of truism that you'd get in a Christmas cracker. The fact is that they are of little help on their own to anyone, simply because the acceptance and the application of any statement in the Sermon on the Mount is premised not on human goodwill, but on God's will for humans. Most non-negotiably, a personal relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. So we need to say at the outset that the Sermon on the Mount is first about the teacher before it is ever about the teaching. Let's just do something sort of class style for a few minutes. And maybe with two or three people around you, or maybe when you hear the question, you'll want to do it on your own. I don't know. Feel free. Freedom reigns in this place. I want you to talk amongst each other of many things as you can think of that come from the Sermon on the Mount. No cheating. Thou shalt not cheat. Okay? Although Jesus sort of alluded to that there, but there we are, I've given you something already. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount, twos or threes, talk about as much as you can remember that comes out of those passages as possible. Off you go and have fun. Smile. You're on candid camera. What's in the Sermon on the Mount? No cheating. You should not be talking either about football or going to the beach this afternoon. Sermon on the Mount. Okay. All righty. I hope you're all able to say something. How many of you would agree that there's probably a ground in a case for doing some more study of this? Anybody? I'm trying to get some agreement here. I don't want to be, we need to be together here. We don't want to be forcing you into anything. Alrighty. Well, maybe it is actually worth asking the obvious questions, like why in fact consider it? I mean, don't we know it? Do we know it? I mean, someone might say, isn't this sort of Christianity 101? Aren't we beyond this? It's actually something of that mentality that leads to the tremendous ignorance of this text within the body of Christ, which is nothing short of an arrogance. There's actually an irreverence in it, given that it is the word of Jesus. Aren't we beyond this? Isn't it a bit basic? Haven't we done it before? Doesn't everybody do the Sermon on the Mount? How many times in your life can you do a series on the Sermon on the Mount? Why consider it? Let me just throw out some reasons. I happen to think there are a good many reasons for doing so, not least of which would be the fact that it's the teaching of Jesus. And no one ever taught like Jesus. And he did have the words of life. In any case, it actually becomes a matter of obedience. For Jesus said, go, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. So if there's no other persuasive reason for studying it, his command should be persuasive. Because to teach it, we need to live it. And to live it, we need to know it. I might also argue that it is so essentially the non-negotiable roadmap of Christian lifestyle that it behooves us to check as the people of God every now and again whether or not we really are on the same road, or whether in fact we've gone off on some detour of our own making. So I would suggest the persuasive reason would be that it's a healthy exercise to check one's present coordinates on this journey of faith. If this happens to be a map that Christ, our spiritual cartographer, took time to draw for us. Another reason, I think, for us to be motivated to study it afresh has to do with the general state of confusion and heterodoxy in the church right now, and also given the fact that so many professing Christians have a limited relationship with the Scriptures, and consequently, in the way they handle the Scripture and relate to it, don't seem to take it that seriously. There is a significant variance in what many people in the church actually regard as personal righteousness. A fourth persuasive reason to read it for me is that any engagement with its instruction and its appeal reveals my own tremendous need. It spotlights areas in my life and thinking, and believe you me, it's done it significantly just in the process of preparing a short overview. Simply to prepare a short overview, you have to do a big overview in order to distill it and reduce it to a short overview. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Which means you have to engage it. And I was engaged by the Spirit of God. My need, not merely to know myself, but to know the creature Christ, teacher Christ, to be born again, to have the Holy Spirit empowering me to do what I cannot do under my own steam. Another reason I suggest to study it is that it simply is presented by Jesus as the pathway of blessing. And the more we live it, the more our lives and the lives of those we relate to are blessed. How many of you know that you're not a blessing all the time? Sorry to give you that bad news, dear heart. You just ain't a blessing all the time. No. How many of you believe we should be a blessing most of the time and recipients of the blessing of God? And it's lovely that Jesus can speak over us the word, blessed. You're blessed. And frankly, you bless me. Sorry, yeah, it just tickles me. I love that. Another reason, and it really leads off from what I've just said, it leads logically to the persuasive reason that this text shows the true difference between those who believe and those who do not. And it's therefore a tremendous encouragement to witness and to giving a good testimony. The most persuasive reason for me is simply that it wasn't just that Jesus gave his time to communicate this. He gave his life to secure it as my way of life. A price was paid for what we handle that makes it precious. Christ died in order to fulfill the full demands of the law, that I might no longer be under the condemnation of that law that rightly judged me for my sin, but that I could be under Christ's gracious lordship. In Paul's words in Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good, all the good that the Sermon on the Mount explicates, exhorts, and encourages. But rather than me reeling off any more statements that seek to persuade you that you should consider this text with us in home group, let me instead take a completely different approach in the few minutes I've got and ask you some questions so that you will persuade yourself that this is what you need to engage in your relationship with God and in your life right now, whoever you are, wherever you're at. Have you ever been tempted to wonder what difference being a Christian really makes? Have you ever wondered or been tempted to wonder if it was actually worth it all? Have you ever had longings to find personal fulfillment or contentment in your life, a sense of satisfaction in who you are and what on earth you're meant to be doing with your life? Have you ever struggled with the credibility gap between your beliefs and your behavior? Have you been confused by definitions of what makes for success? Have you ever come to a place, or maybe you're in a place, where you just feel you've hit a wall? You've come to an end of yourself and your resources. When in fact, you have felt or feel that sense of emptiness and you've wondered what on earth you can do about it. Have you ever felt undone by how you are actually living your life? Are you convicted about sin in your life? Are you troubled or moved by the consequences of sin in the lives of others? Or are you troubled that you are not troubled by those consequences? Do you find yourself in a place where you need a fresh and true estimate of what's going on with you and where you're going? Have you ever needed comfort? Do you need to be comforted in some area of your life right now? Have you ever been shocked at a revelation of your pride and your lack of humility? Have you ever wondered what righteousness is? How do we decide what is right by God? Do you have a spiritual appetite? Or are you content to be a spiritual snacker, keeping faith as a nibble on the side when there's nothing else to really engage you? Have you been tempted to ever think that being guileless means you end up being gullible? Do you worry that meekness ends up being weakness? Have you wondered if it is legitimate and possible to really mourn about some things without getting depressed or self-pitying or self-indulgent? Are there in fact some things that we should mourn over but don't? Can you be poor in spirit without being dispirited? Is it possible to hunger and thirst for blessing without ending up self-consumed or self-satisfied or arrogant? Is it possible to be a peacemaker without having to compromise or placate? How does one endure hostility or persecution without becoming bitter or discouraged? Are you in need of mercy in your life? Or is there someone challenging your capacities to be merciful right now? Are you despondent about a lack of purity in your life, about your failure to be transparent with yourself, let alone God? Do you have a heart for reconciliation? Are you dealing with situations where there is division or rancor or separation? Is there any manifestation of dispeace in your life and relationships? Have you ever suffered consequences for your faith, whether from friends or family or workmates? Do you sometimes just feel worn down by the level of antagonism as well as antipathy towards your faith? Do you ever get discouraged by how hard it is sometimes to keep your head above water when you feel that spiritual life is always going against the current? And it would sure be nice just to be able to stop swimming and float downstream for a while. Have you ever been insulted or maligned or been the one who's been insulting? Have you ever asked what our influence is meant to be as Christians? Do we have any? Should we have any? And if so, in what appropriate ways? What is the role of the body of Christ in society? What is the relationship between our work and our worship, between our private and our public lives? How is a Christian meant to relate to the law of the Old Testament? How does law relate to grace? Do you have a problem with anger? Your own or another's presently? Or the scars of another in the past? Have you ever slowed down when you saw a police car? Have you ever slowed down when you saw a pretty woman or an attractive guy on the sidewalk? Have you ever slowed down when you passed a particularly tempting or alluring or provocative advertising hoarding offering its wares that will better your life in general or your body in particular? Have you experienced lust or been made to feel the object of someone else's lust? Have you struggled with sexual sin? Have you ever been ensnared in fornication or adultery, either as perpetrator or victim? Have you ever been tempted to divorce? Or have you experienced divorce? Do you wonder about what Christians should believe about marriage or about divorce? Have you experienced broken relationships? Have you been offended by somebody else or been offensive to someone else? Do you have a desire to mature in holiness in your life? Or are you fine with the present status quo? Have you had to sort out how to respond to any evil or wrong done against you? Have you wondered in those situations about your options as a Christian? Do you have any enemies? Do you think about how you should deal with them? Have you ever been tempted to retaliate? Do you get easily vindictive? Are you prejudiced? Are you exclusive in areas of your choices or personality? Do you favor some more than others? Do you think about your responsibilities toward the poor? Do you think about how you should respond to other people's needs? Does prayer matter to you? Do you want to mature in your prayer life? If your prayers were recorded and made available to others to read, as the Psalms were, what understanding of God would people get from your recorded prayers? What would they conclude from your prayers about your relationship with God? Have you ever wondered if Jesus was speaking here today, what he would tell people or tell us to separate ourselves from in the church? Have you ever thought that maybe there seemed to be a contradiction between the light that we're meant to shine before men and all that stuff that we're meant to do in secret? Have you ever wondered about the best way to make the best use of what you've got? Do you think about what a Christian's attitude should be to the material world, how we're meant to deal with stuff? Is there any guidance for a Christian about what to possess, about whether or not to invest, about ownership? Have you ever worried about your future retirement or about your present financial security? Are you an anxious person? Do you have a worry list? What's on it? Are your anxieties about things in the past? Are they dominated by present needs or about future possibilities or maybe what you've decided are future impossibilities? Are you judgmental? Are you concerned about your predisposition to be critical? Would you like to mature in your capacities to help someone who is struggling without condemning their plight? Do you feel people deserve what they get and should just deal with the consequences? Is asking God about things just a natural part of your spiritual communication? Do you know how to seek Him? Do you long for more desperation in your pursuit of God? Or have you ever been tempted to think that the Christian life is just a little bit too stringent, too limited, maybe just too hard? Have you struggled with that credibility gap between outward appearance and inward reality? Is there any area of uncertainty or instability in your life at the moment? What factors are important when it comes to making decisions about the direction and the location of your life? How do you decide who to trust in a fellowship? How do you decide what you expect from a pastor or a teacher, or what to look for in a church? How do you discern between what's true and what's false? When all is said and done, what makes for a good foundation for what all of us are building in our lives? Is there any ground for us for hoping for spiritual success, or are we just stuck with survival? All of these questions are addressed in one way or another in the Sermon on the Mount. If any one of these questions registered with you because you've asked them, are being asked them by others, or are presently asking them for yourself, then I just want you to do something simple. I just want you to stand. Just stand with me. I believe we have a quorum. I believe we have a quorum. We have persuaded ourselves, based on those questions, that we have great need of Jesus the teacher and the teaching of Jesus more than ever in our life, more than ever in the church. I remember at the turning point of the millennium, I remember feeling deeply that if ever there is a need in church history, if ever there is a time for a Holy Ghost anointed and inspired Christology where Jesus is Jesus and He's Savior and Lord, it is now. It is now. And there is illiteracy and great ignorance amongst professing Christians about what Jesus actually said. And there are plenty of people, let me tell you, to fill in your gaps. Which is why Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, deals so strongly with the need to discern between what is false and what is true. Because the choices we make have eternal consequences, and it is a serious business. So I am persuaded with you that this is a great call of God to the words of Jesus. Now let's just take a couple of minutes, stay standing, just introduce yourself again to those around you, and I want you to do something. Here's what I want you to do. I want you, if you're in a home group, I want you to just share what home group you're in. If you're not in a home group, ask someone around you where they go and why they go. And I want you to just share something about, if you are in a home group, why it is important in your life. Why the study of the Word of God, why doing this together as the people of God is really important for you. And if you're not in our home group and you are standing and you're part of this body and you're agreeing with us, it's not just a study, that this is a word Jesus wants to speak to us afresh as a church, to everybody all together at the same time, then maybe invite yourself to one of the home groups that's represented there. Or at least don't leave here without finding out where maybe the nearest one is in your area, or where a friend goes. So just take 2 or 3 minutes to share with each other home groups you're in, why you go, if you don't, why you don't, and something you get out of it, or something you think you could get out of it if you went. Like, an answer to one of those questions would be great. Okay, just share each other 2 or 3 minutes while you're standing. Don't let them off the hook. Okay, let's just take our seats for a few more minutes. So I want to urge you, if you have testified this morning to the fact that you are persuaded that the teaching of Jesus dealing with these issues is non-negotiable and crucial, not just for people in general, but for your life right now, then I urge you to allow that persuasion to take you to a place where with brothers and sisters you can crack the word open. We are committed to biblical problem solving. And there's nothing more wonderful than an open Bible, a bended knee, and people engaged with you, bearing one another's burdens and coming to the Lord and sharing the wisdom that God has given and enjoying together the wisdom of Jesus. Let me just read a quote from a wonderful Catholic scholar. Peter Kreeft is professor of philosophy, Boston College. Wonderful lover of Jesus, tremendous writer, a very, very fine writer. One of the finest writers around, I think, right now. Wrote a brilliant book on C.S. Lewis and a very fine book entitled Back to Virtue. And one of his paragraphs in that goes like this. The greatest sermon ever preached takes only 15 minutes to read and can be printed on a single page. Small font, I might add. I could put my sermon notes on a single page too, but you'd never read them. Invest in microfiche. Yet, Lord, I forgive these people laughing at me, not with me. Just felt to put Sermon on the Mount into operation. Yet it has changed the world more than any other speech ever made. Even atheists, agnostics, and humanists testify to its greatness. The whole world stares in ecumenical orgy of agreement at it. I love that. Yet the whole world fails to follow it. Exactly like the man in Jesus' parable at the end of the sermon, who built his house on the sand of hearing instead of on the rock of heeding. So let's at least begin, and we're going to begin with the hearing part, but before I do that, just another quote, this time from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Many of you, I hope, have on your shelf his classic. It's a pastoral classic. It's a devotional classic of the time, his transcribed messages on the Sermon on the Mount. I've shared before, I think, how the joy as a boy of sitting under Martin Lloyd-Jones teaching. There was no one who could teach and preach to on revival. One of the reasons he could preach on this text was he was passionate about revival. And in his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, he warns this. Of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, this is a terrible sermon, this Sermon on the Mount. Be careful as you read it, and especially when you talk about it. If you criticize the sermon at any point, you are really saying a great deal about yourself. I want to invite you, just if however you concentrate best, just you may want to just close your eyes, and all we're going to do is just do the hearing, and I'm just going to read to you this 15-minute sermon. The speaker today is Jesus. Welcome, Jesus. We love your words. Lord, take these words, make them life to us without explication, without exegesis. Wing them to our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit. Bring freedom, bring deliverance, bring conviction, bring cleansing, bring joy. Bring relief, bring assurance. Amen. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You have to excuse me. It's just... Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, and on my account, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward. Pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men their fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put on you oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we drove out demons and performed many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Okay, just shut your eyes for a moment. Just be quiet for a minute. Just let that settle in. As part of our preparation for communion, if there's anything Jesus has quickened to you, a word that has spoken to you, a word that requires a response from you, a commitment to you, from you, just settle it with him right now. If it's a conviction, just ask him for cleansing right now. Come to him. The whole of the sermon begins with the need for grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who argue that the Sermon on the Mount is just a treatise about law and works have not read the text. It begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek enough and humble enough to come to God in time of need. You're poor in spirit precisely because you cannot help yourself, because it takes the grace of God to fulfill the commands of God. Lord Jesus, we would respond to you this morning like the people of old, and we would say that you speak with authority. We thank you that though we may not always at first like what you say, that you faithfully bear to us the heart and word of the Father. And Lord, we ask you that beyond our hearing, you will give us the capacity by your Spirit to heed and to obey. We thank you for your authority as a teacher. We thank you for your authority as the Christ, as the Son of God, for your authority as God. And we invite your rule and your authority afresh in our lives, in every area that you touch on in this Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, as we gather as a church to wait upon you and to allow these words to bedew our spirits, to command our lives, to grace us with their delivering power, we pray that every life will be transformed. We pray it will become a revival tract for our personal lives and our family lives and our relationships. And we invite you ahead of time, Holy Spirit, come in like a flood, that where brokenness addressed, bring healing. Where wounds are addressed, bring cure. We thank you for this passage, Lord, that is such a brilliant diagnosis of our disease and of our need. We are humbled, but oh, how quickly you stretch to us your hand. And to us, Lord, it is a nail-pierced hand. So we thank you that we live this side of the cross and the resurrection, and that who the Son has set free is free indeed. We thank you that we are not those upon whom you have to impose a law, but we thank you that you have implanted in our hearts your word and given us this desire, this passion to please you. Use this text to teach us afresh how to please you, we who profess your name, the name of Jesus. Pray for the leaders of the group. I pray, Lord, that we will not find evasions or excuses, Lord. I just pray for a spirit of commitment, the commitment that you call for, even in that very last parable, to seek you in a time while you may be found. Use it, Lord, to purify and transform our relationships within our church and equip us and mature us, that people will see that we love one another and love you and praise our Father who is in heaven. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to stop there. We're going to take communion. We're not serving it at the altar rail this morning. I'll explain how we're going to serve it as we close our service. I do not have time to get to some PowerPoint presentations that I had, and probably there'll be no need to do that at all as you're going into the study.